All right, the book of 1 Kings. I love starting a new book. If you'll notice as you go through back through the tapes and stuff, you'll see that in the beginning of a book, and I'm just going word by word, you know, and by the end of a long book, I'm going, okay, 7 chapters tonight. Well, I don't know what it is. I don't dislike the book that we're in, but I want so much to get into the next one. You know, the Bible's just so cool that way. And the book of 1 Kings is no exception. As we go through this, you'll find out that a lot of the Bible stories that you're familiar with are going to be in this. A lot of the characters that you're familiar with, even from the Sunday school stories, are going to be in this book. So if today is your first day, or if you're just continuing on as you have from the book of Genesis with us, congratulations. Make a commitment to stick it through the summer and to get through an entire book. It's a blessing. I'm here for all the books. But I encourage you to be here for at least one study as we go through the Bible to make sure that you're there for every study of one book. And I'm sure that it will benefit you greatly, as the book of 1 Kings has benefited me greatly. Now, again, when we started 1 and 2 Samuel, I pointed out that 1 and 2 Samuel were not originally called 1 and 2 Samuel. They were actually just the book of Samuel. Well, Kings is similar in that it was not 1 Kings and 2 Kings. It was just Kings. But if you kind of flip through your Bible and see where 2 Kings ends, you go, ooh, that's a monster book there. It just keeps going and going and going. So they divided it in half just for scholarship's sake. And so we have the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Also, similar to Samuel, we don't have a definite idea of the author. As we were talking in 1 and 2 Samuel about the possible authors that penned that book of Samuel, so too, there's a lot of discussion and debate about who wrote the book of Kings. Most commentaries will mention that the most likely candidate is the prophet Jeremiah. And there's some good pluses on that side. There's some questionable minuses on that side. So again, nothing to be dogmatic about. It's a good, solid, inspired historical account, regardless of who wrote it. But Jeremiah is a good candidate for that. As the title indicates too, it's a book of kings. It's going to trace from David's death to on through into Solomon and then into the division of the kingdom and going down through these kings. So let's jump right in. That's about all the intro we're going to do. Covering 2 chapters tonight, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Now King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servant said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. So David's old now, 69 or 70 years old at this point. You know, when you picture David, most of us picture David as a young man, you know, the guy that slung the swung shot, you know what I'm saying? That slingshot, you know. He threw rocks at Goliath, okay? we picture him as that younger guy. Now, remember, he wasn't an 8-year-old boy then, like a lot of the Sunday school posters might present. He was a young man. But we picture him as young and prime and in his youth. But now, I mean, everybody gets old, you know. Everybody just, you know, you're all a year older than you were last year. It's kind of sad. And 70 years from now, you'll be 70 years older than you were. It's should the Lord tarry. But the King David, is now old. And he's like, have you ever been to an old folks' home? And as soon as you walk in the door, sweat breaks out on your brow because they've got that thing, that thermostat cranked up to like 85 degrees. It's just a thing, you know. It's the older you get, I guess it's, I don't know if you're losing body fat or if what it is, but you need to keep warm. Now, see, in the homes and in the care facilities, they've got thermostats. And if you're at home, you've got things like the heated water bed and the hot water bottle if you're into that kind of thing. And you've got the electric blankets, you know, that can crank up. And then you got the dual thing, you know, so your wife can turn it up to 10 and you can throw it off and, you know, that kind of... Well, they didn't have any of that stuff back then. And so their only solution here, and this is not a sexual thing, as you can read this in verse 4, you know, this wasn't a cohabitation thing. This was not David's latest concubine. He's done with that whole concubine thing. You know, if you want to put it in those terms, he sowed his wild oats. He paid dearly in his life for that sin. But now they're just looking for somebody to keep him warm. The blankets on top of blankets didn't keep him warm. And so now they've got this purely platonic relationship here. And Adoniah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. This is David's son. I think it was his fourth son. Saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. Now, that 50 men running in front of the horses and chariots should sound familiar, because that's what Absalom did, because that's what a king would do. A victorious, conquering king would have runners before him riding on the horses or riding in the chariot pulled by the horses. It was a thing that kings did, and when Absalom wanted to be viewed in the eyes of the people as the king, when he was leading that rebellion, he did that. Now, his brother, his half-brother, Adoniah, thinks, hey, you know, it worked for him. You know, let's see if it'll work for me. And unfortunately, David's theory of dealing with problems in his family was just don't think about it. You know, it was don't deal with it. Don't hassle him about it. You know, David was really secure in immediately dealing with problems outside the kingdom or outside of his family. But with his family, I don't know if he felt like a hypocrite for dealing with things or if he just wasn't the father he should be, but he never dealt with these things. And so he exalted himself and had these chariots and runners. And he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest. And following Adoniah, they helped him. But Tzadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Re, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adoniah. So he's getting some followers here, and some surprising, some not so surprising. You might remember Joab. He was the guy that was David's commander. Even at this point, he's David's commander or the commander of David's army. And if you remember our studies of 2 Samuel, that Joab pretty much, he obeyed the king when it suited him. Whenever he felt like it, he would do it. But a lot of times he would just step out on his own and do whatever. You know, he was the one that had started that dispute and actually turned into almost a war with Saul's last remaining son that was sitting on the throne of Israel. And between David's men and his men, they were, was it Ish-bosheth, I believe, that those men were fighting? Well, Joab had started that. And then there was, he also had put some guys to death that David had considered righteous, didn't want to be killed. Joab was the one that had thrust David's son Absalom through when he was stuck by the head up in the oak tree there. And David had expressly forbidden, don't harm Absalom, and he went ahead and did it anyway. So we're not surprised to see Joab following after Adoniah here, David's rebellious son, because, hey, the king's getting old. Joab's probably advanced as far as he's going to go. David didn't really trust him all that much, and so maybe he figured he could advance in this kingdom further if he supported this new candidate for the throne. But one thing that is surprising here is not Joab, that's no surprise, but the priest. When it says that Abiathar, the priest, followed Adoniah and helped him, that's surprising because if you remember Abiathar, the priest, he was the sole survivor of. Remember when Saul slaughtered the priests at Nob? I forget now. when he slaughtered all those guys, when a couple of them had helped David and said, well, here's some bread and here's the sword of Goliath, and Saul found out about it and said, kill all these guys. Some of Saul's men said, no, we won't. But there was a guy that was there that was just brutal and said, yeah, I will, and killed every one of the priests. Well, everyone except one. Everyone except Abiathar. And he ran away to David. And David helped him. David said, stay with me. Don't be afraid. For he who seeks my life also seeks your life. But you're safe with me. And so David had taken him in and blessed him. And the guy later became a spy for David during Absalom's rebellion. And so now it is surprising to see that he is following after David's rebellious son, Adoniah, here. And, you know, if you look at different times in your life, you'll see, looking back, there's times that people will betray you, that they will let you down. They'll go to the other side, if you would. You have a conflict with somebody, and somebody you thought was your best friend, man, they take off and run to the enemy camp, you might say. That happens to a lot of us, and especially people we think that, he would never betray me. Those are the people, you know. But the Lord just keeps continuing to provoke us to forgive as we have been forgiven. And so, you know, it'd be great to do this sermon about how to deal with people like that, about how you know, yeah, slay them with the sword. Don't have any friends at all because they'll all let you down, that kind of stuff. But no, David had done good, and I'm sure he would do it again. And so now they have this party, verse 9. Adoniah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the son of Zechelet, which is beside Ein Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. So there was a big guest list to this barbecue, this sacrifice, but there were certain people purposely omitted from the guest list. Were you ever one of those people? The high school party? Everybody in the class got invited but you. And then the teacher yelled at the kid who had the party because he invited everybody but you. I remember that happening to people in elementary school. He's got this party thing going on. Everybody's invited except people who were vocal supporters of David. Then Nathan finds out about this. Remember that Nathan was this prophet, David's advisor. Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adoniah, the son of Haggith, has become king and David, our Lord, doesn't know it? So now come, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Why would this little bit of what some people might say gossip save her life and her son's life? Well, remember that in those days when kings, and even today in the Middle East, when kings come to power, what do? They make sure and kill off everybody who could possibly, by their bloodline, be in contention or become a candidate for the throne. And so if Adoniah takes the throne, well, the first thing he's going to do is kill Bathsheba and her son Solomon so that he could not be the king or David's wife bearing any more children. And so he says, go at once to King David and say to him, have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adoniah become king? Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words. So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. Then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king. And the king said, what do you wish? And she said to him, my lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adoniah is king. And now, my lord the king, you do not know it. And he has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance and has invited all the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But he's not invited Solomon your servant. And as for you now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come about as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, in other words, as soon as he kicks the bucket, that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders. Now behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, saying, well, here's Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. Then Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and all the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live King Adonijah! But even me, even your servant, and Sadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? And so, knowing that a matter must be confirmed by the mouth of at least two witnesses, they cook up this plan, and you know, you can't really comment one way or the other whether it was right or not. They were certainly informing the king of what was going on, and so they both let David know what's going on, and David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king vowed and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will indeed do so this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, may my lord King David live forever. Then King David said, call to me Tzadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came into the king's presence. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Tzadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel. And blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say, as the Lord has been with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So David makes an executive decision and says, well, let's stop waiting for me to die. Let's just put Solomon on the throne now. And so let's do it up. Let's have him go down to Gihon and anoint him with oil, and have him ride my mule, and bring him and sit him on the throne and say, long live King Solomon, and that'll be that. Now, interesting to see the contrast between Solomon, what's going to be done for Solomon, and David's other rebellious son, because he had the 50 horses or 50 runners before his chariots pulled by horses, and here's Solomon riding a mule. You know, it's kind of like, well, if the guy that's in contention for the management position is driving, you know, this Maserati kind of thing with the great parking space, well, let's get my son in there instead and put him in that VW, you know, the good 64 with the rust on it. But actually, that's not the way it's looking, or that's not the way it actually would appear, because the kings would always ride on mules, believe it or not. In peacetime, the kings would ride on a mule. This was a common practice for the day among the kings of Israel and other nations. It wasn't until wartime that they would mount horses and ride into battle on their horses. And this followed through to the ministry of Jesus Christ. You remember that Jesus, when the one day that he allowed himself to be worshipped as a king, the one day that on what we know of as Palm Sunday, observed here just about 2 weeks ago this year, that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the day that the angel Gabriel had prophesied to the prophet Daniel, had said, hey, on this day, the Messiah will enter in. And Messiah did enter in. He found, according to the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, I believe it is, and John, it says that the great multitude who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." See, that prophecy to the Jews, they knew that that was, your king is coming, not in a time of war, but in a time of peace. And that was a fulfillment of what was written by Zechariah the prophet. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," in Zechariah 9:9. "Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey," even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But as I said, that was peacetime. The kings would ride horses during the days of war. And of course, the ministry of Jesus bears that out, because, you know, the first time he was worshipped as a king, it was a time of peace. It was a time when he was saying, "Hey, this is the day of your visitation. I'm coming in peace." And when they were rejected, that he would come back with a sword. And we're still waiting for that day, for the day that Jesus will come to earth for a second time, this time not under the guise of peace, but under the banner of war. And he won't be riding the foal of a donkey that day. He'll be riding a white horse. John wrote in the book of Revelation of that day, for he had seen it. He said in Revelation 19, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, or the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so Jesus coming the first time on a mule, on the foal of a donkey, the second time on a white horse. First time in peace, second time in war. David has not is not in a position of war. The kingdom of Israel is at a time of peace. And so Solomon riding to the throne on David's own mule here. And in verse 38, "So Tzadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Tzadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon!' And all the people went up after him. And the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise." So they anoint David with the horn of oil from the tent. Remember, that tent was the tabernacle that had been set up to house the Ark of the Covenant. And they had the oil and they anointed him. And as you go through the Old Testament, the people that were anointed, of course, there were various implements of the temple that were anointed to set them apart, to make them holy and anointed. The human beings that were anointed, though, were prophets, priests, and kings. As you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that it's prophets, priests, and kings that were anointed with oil. And as we learned in our study of 1 Samuel 10, I think it was 1 Samuel 10, that the symbolism there tied all throughout the Scripture, when somebody is anointed with oil, it's representative of them being anointed by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And so that carries through to the New Testament as well. As a matter of fact, the Christians, all who have been born again, all who have received Jesus Christ, and consequently the Holy Spirit sealing them in their hearts, were referred to as being anointed, as having been anointed. And you can search that out in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. He who establishes us with you is Christ, or in Christ, and anointed us is God, sealing us and giving us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And so when the Lord gave us his Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, to seal us with the Holy Spirit, he was anointing us with oil, if you would, only he was doing the real thing instead of the symbolic thing. 1 John chapter 2, in verse 20, says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And later in that chapter, in verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. And so that anointing being the Holy Spirit. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. Hey, I could go home now. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has been taught you, you abide in him. So we've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Past tense, by the way. A lot of us as Christians use that charismatic terminology of, oh, he's so anointed. You ever wonder about that when we say, oh, he's just truly anointed? You know, the Bible actually doesn't use that terminology. We've all been anointed. If you're born again here today, you've been anointed, and you're just as anointed as me. And I'm just as anointed as the guy next to you or the gal next to you. See, there's no special anointing. You know, and that's something we need to realize, that we have to watch that Christianese that so easily slips into us, from whether it's from watching Christian television or listening to other Christians talk. We got to be careful, because what we do is we give the impression that, hey, if I'm more anointed than you, then God must have ripped you off somehow, or maybe I'm special. Well, I'm no more special in God's eyes than you are. And yes, I'm anointed, but so are you. If you've been born again and the Holy Spirit lives in you, you're just as anointed. It's not how much oil is poured on you, it's the fact that the oil of God's Holy Spirit has been poured on you. So, just to point that out to us, verse 41. Now, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it. Remember, there's this party going on. They've anointed Solomon as king. They've said, long live King Solomon. And they start having, you know, this 150-piece band with the tambourines and the guys stomping their feet and playing the flute and all these things going on. And it says, rejoicing with such great joy so that the earth shook at their noise. These guys, you know, the neighbors were calling the cops, you might say. This was a raucous party. Hey, it's a new king. You don't get a new king very, very often, especially since this is only the second king, technically the third, that Israel has had. Now, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, why is the city making such an uproar? While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, well, come in, for you are a valiant man, and bring good news. Remember that the choice of messenger was often a valiant man would be sent with good news and a slave would be sent with bad news. We found that out in 2 Samuel when Absalom died. And so here is this valiant man, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. He goes in and to bring this news, but it wasn't good news. Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king also sent with him Tzadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. And Tzadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him in Gihon, and they have come up there from their rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. That's the noise which you heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon better than your name and his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. The king has also said thus, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my own eyes see it. Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, and each went his own way. Hey, they backed the wrong candidate. You know, it's always so interesting to watch those speeches by the loser of any certain political race. Because, you know, folks have dedicated their lives and they want this guy to be president, and they've been printing the posters and they've been wearing the silly straw hats with all the buttons and looking like idiots, I'm telling you. And knocking on doors and passing out pamphlets and stuffing envelopes and making calls on the phone and really making fools of themselves, cheering this guy who is really not going to keep any of his promises anyway. And they're just making some just incredible noise. And then the numbers start coming in and it becomes pretty obvious that they've been on the wrong side. And then the guy has to kind of straighten his tie and brush his hair and smile for the camera and make a concession speech. They call it that because since he quit his job to do this, now he's working in the concession stand at the local stadium. So he makes his concession speech and people are bummed. They're not cheering anymore. They're not wearing the silly straw hats anymore. And they're certainly not going to be making any more phone calls or stuff in envelopes. And there's just that big heaviness. Well, if you can imagine the ramifications, if you would, of backing a candidate. And if your candidate lost, you would be an enemy of the state. You would, if your candidate didn't get to become king, they were probably going to find you, hunt you down, and kill you. They're bummed. And, you know, they weren't backing Adoniyah because they liked him and because they really thought he was a great guy and were just looking forward to it. Every one of them was in it for their own good. And so now, when they realize there is no good to be had from this, they all leave. You ever had friends like that? That, you know, they're happy to go to the movies with you. And, you know, I remember when I first got a job. When I first got a job, I was 16 years old, was getting paid, I think I was getting paid like $3.75 an hour. That sounds like a little bit now, but it was more than minimum wage back then. And I had nothing to do but put gas in my car and play video games. And so I had some really good friends because I always had quarters for everybody. You know, but when I started having to make my insurance payment and started having to, you know, pay for other things, then somehow a couple of those friends dropped off. When I didn't have the quarters, they weren't around anymore. And, you know, as you get older, you still get friends like that, only it's not quarters anymore. You know, it's when they need to talk, when they're having a hard time. Man, they're there on the phone, they're there at your house. But as soon as you're having a hard time, man, they're gone. And that's not a friend. The proverb says a friend loves at all times. At all times. A friend loves at all times. And a brother is born for adversity. You know, you can tell friends from these hangers-on. You know, a friend in need is a friend indeed, or however that goes. Back in high school, it was a friend with weed is a friend indeed. And that was true. That was true because we were using people. Is that wrong to say in church? I'm illustrating. Is that a head slapper? Because of using people. How many friends have you had that just wanted to get your drugs, or to get your quarters, or to get your counsel, or to get the shoulder to cry on? But as soon as you needed quarters, as soon as you needed a shoulder to cry on, where were they? A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And you know what? Those are the friends that I still have. Those are the friends that I still have, the ones that have been with me through thick and thin, and they have, you know, they're people that can see you at your worst. And I don't know how it is for you, but I know for me as a pastor, as soon as you get in any kind of ministry, when somebody sees that you're human, when somebody sees you lose your temper, oh man, you know, my last pastor who was 85 years old never lost his temper. And you, what are you, like human, you know? And they bail out. And the friends that I still have are the ones who have seen me at my worst, seen me be totally fleshly human, and still love me. Hopefully that's you with your friends. Because a friend loves at all times. You're not there for the benefit. You're not there because, hey, the guy's up and coming and I know he's going to make a lot of money, or I know he's going to be real popular, and you just have to wonder about guys like James and John who pull Jesus aside, go, hey, Lord, you know, when you come into your kingdom, you know, when you establish this thing, when you conquer the Romans, grant to us that we may sit on your right hand and your left hand. Was that their motivation when they left their fishing business? I hope not. And truly, even though they did run out of the garden, they did come back. A friend loves at all times. Be a friend. It sounds so trite. It sounds so up with people. But seriously, be a friend. Don't go, oh man, this guy used to be fun, but now he's a bummer. Now he's going through a divorce and all he does is whine, you know, or he's having financial troubles and it's like every time with him is a bummer. Hey, is that why you're friends with him? Because he's fun? Don't be a friend like that, because that's not a real friend. These guys, man, as soon as they found out the news, all the guests, they arose and each went his own way. Hey, looks like the party's over, you know. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. And he arose, went, and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will be a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. He didn't put him to death. And he said, his judgment's going to be based on this. If he's a worthy man, then we'll let him live. If he's a wicked man, he shall surely die. Solomon is already showing righteousness, because you know what? This is the way that God judges. The ones who are found to be worthy are spared and blessed. And the ones who are found to be wicked are cast out to death. Worthiness or wickedness? The Bible says over and over and over again, God saying, I will judge each man according to his deeds. I will judge each man according to his deeds. And, you know, so many of us say, well, yeah, that's the kind of God that I want. You know, to judge and see if I'm a good person compared to this person. And God goes, no. It's not on a curve. I'm going to judge each one according to his deeds. Well, how much can I get away with? You'd be surprised how many times people come to me and say, how much can I get away with? Oh, they don't phrase it that way. But they want to know how far they can go with their girlfriend. And they want to know if they live together but have separate rooms, you know? Or if I just have a couple of beers on the trip, you know, that kind of stuff. They want to know how much they can get away with. How much can I get away with, God? He says, if you're found to be worthy, then you'll be blessed and you'll live. And if you're found to be wicked, then you'll be cursed and you'll die. Well, here's the deal. Every one of us has a heart that's deceitfully wicked. And so none of us are worthy. Everybody sins. Everybody falls short of the glory of God. And so when we're judged according to our deeds, what happens is, like it says in Revelation, when people are judged according to their deeds, when it says the books were opened and each one was judged according to his deeds, and every one of them goes in the lake of fire. See, if you say, God, just judge me on my own merits, that's saying, let's just bypass all this and just go right to the lake of fire. But see, that's what's so great about being a Christian. And you know this already. Is because it's not about our worthiness. It's about the worthiness of Jesus Christ that's been imparted to us. We're not standing on our own merits. We are saying, Jesus took the punishment for my unworthiness. And so now, God looks at me like he looks at his son, and his son is very worthy. And so we read in the book of Philippians 3, verse 9, that we don't have a righteousness of our own derived from the law or by works or by our deeds, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so people who say, well, I just want to be judged according to my works. Ooh, don't say that. I want to be judged according to Christ's works. That's the kind of worthiness that I want to have. And so in chapter 2, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. Interesting. All those years ago, David knew about the law of entropy, that everything was winding down, everything was decomposing, everything was dying. The day that you're born, you begin to die. Everything's going downhill. Everything's degenerating. Evolution is a farce. It gets better and better. It doesn't get better and better. It gets worse and worse. If evolution was truly true, then German shepherds and golden retrievers and all these pure-blooded dogs, they would be the cream of the crop. The mongrels would be sick and unhealthy, and the German shepherds would be healthy. But in reality, what we find is that the purebreds are decomposing and deteriorating, and every generation loses more and more DNA. And we find that in the human race. Oh yeah, we find cures for diseases, but every year that we find a cure for disease, more and more things come up. You know, you have to wonder, how did they deal with cancer back then? But there wasn't as much of it. I mean, if you go back and look at these things, we're going downhill and downhill and downhill. And David knew that. We're going the way of all the earth. Everything is winding down. It's going from order to chaos. So that second law of thermodynamics is just going, it's... And David's saying, hey, I'm just following that same way. I'm going the way of all the earth. He knows he's dying. And he says, okay, Solomon, listen up. Be strong. Show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Walk in his ways. Keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. David says, Solomon, be a man. Follow the word of God. You know, in our society, those things are so totally different. You either be a man or you follow the word of God. What do we think of as men today? Men are the big brawny guys that can swallow a bud in a single gulp and burp longer than everybody else, and bench press more than anybody else, and have more women than anybody else, and hold their liquor better than anybody else. And that's a man. It's not a man, that's a fool. It's a fool. Honestly, the Bible presents what the real man is. And Jesus, of course, was a man's man. Jesus was not a skinny little effeminate guy who talked in a soft voice and was wimpy. Jesus was a guy, number one, he was a carpenter. So yeah, he was pretty buffed out, I believe. He didn't have any 110, 120 outlet to plug into. He ran the saws by hand, and he drilled holes out by hand, and he hauled his lumber by hand, not with a forklift. He was a man's man, and when he cleared the temple, when he made a scourge and toppled the tables of the money changers and released the sacrificial animals, causing havoc in the temple, no one dared oppose him. No one. One man against all those guys. He was a man's man. But you know what? You know what he said about himself? I'm meek. You know what meek means? Meek means strength under control. You see, the real man is a man who's under control. It's a man who can control his emotions, a man who can control his actions, who can control his body. That's a real man. See, the world thinks that if you down 50 shots of whiskey, you're a real man. You know what? Any idiot can open his mouth. Anybody can open their mouth and pour poison down their throat. Any idiot can do that. Any idiot can curse and cuss and act like a hound. Anybody can do that. They can act like a pig. They can... That's not a man. The Bible tells us be a man. Solomon, be a man. Follow the word of God. You know, any idiot can do those things. But it takes a real man to be able to deny sin. It takes a real man to be able to take the strength that he has and keep it under control. It takes a real man to struggle through this life and avoid temptation and persevere through trials and struggles. It takes a real man to do that. A real man is not one who goes out and gets the notches on his bedpost. A real man is one who makes a commitment to one woman and says, through thick or thin, when times are good and times are bad, I'm going to stick with you. That's what a real man is. And this world is so backwards. But David knew what was up. And he knew. He'd been through it. He'd done both things. He'd written the Psalms and praised God in the temple. And he'd multiplied wives to himself and done terrible things. And so he knows how to define what a real man is. He says, show yourself a man and keep the charge of God. And now he gives him some instructions now that he's about to pass away. He's saying, there's some business. Let me clear my desk, or let me take my inbox and put it in your inbox. Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Yether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt about his waist, and on his sandals, on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished. For you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him. And you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. So, he says, deal with Joab, this commander of my army, the guy who had put people to death unfairly, acted like it was wartime when it was peacetime, killed Abner, the son of Ner, killed Amasa. Don't let him die a peaceful death. Take care of him. And he also says about Shimei. Remember, Shimei was the guy who was throwing the rocks and saying, ha, this is God's judgment on you, and cursed David and threw rocks at him when Absalom was rebelling and David was basically running out the city, traveling to somewhere where he could find safety, having rocks and dust and dirt thrown at him by this guy. But later, when Absalom's army was defeated and David came back in as a reigning king again, boy, Shimei ate some crow. He came up and he said, oh, let me help you guys across the river. And, oh, David, you know, I really, it was a bad day, you know. I'm sorry. David said, I won't put you to death. But he said, Solomon, watch him. You'll know what to do. You'll know what to do, Solomon. And he does, and we find that out. But he says, remember when I was running out there, Barzillai was one of those guys that came out and blessed me with all those provisions. I had bunches of people and no way to feed them, nowhere to house them. And three guys and all their servants and sons and families came out and blessed me. So take care of them. And then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. So a 40-year reign, David dies at the age of 70. Solomon is now the king. Now, what happens here is, just for the sake of time tonight, from verse 13 to verse 25... Adoniah, remember, his rebellion was squelched by David putting Solomon on the throne. But now he's up to something, and we can't figure out exactly what he's up to. And as you read it, It sounds innocent enough. He comes to Bathsheba and he says, you know what? Your son won't deny you. You know, I have something to say to you. And, you know, I was expecting to be king. Just about everybody else was expecting me to be king. And now I'm not king. I've lost it all. And so I'm wondering if I could ask you to ask Solomon just for one thing. Let me have Abishag to be my wife. You know, the David's nurse. Can you ask Solomon for me? He won't reject what you say. Bathsheba thinks, okay, that's not too much to ask. So she goes and greets King Solomon, and Solomon bows down to her and says, oh, let's get you a chair here. And so they're sitting there next to each other, and she says, Solomon, will you do me a favor? He says, Mom, whatever you want, I'll let you have. Well, your half-brother, Adoniah, came to me, and you know, he thought he was going to be king, and really, he just wants your dad's servant girl, Abishag, to be his wife. And Solomon throws a fit and says, why don't you just ask for the whole kingdom? Why don't you just hand the kingdom over to Joab and the priest that followed Adoniah? Why don't you just give it all away? He says, this is proven Adoniah's wickedness, and had him immediately put to death. What's the deal there? Why would he do that? Is he overreacting? Again, it's not real clear. Some commentators say, well, you know, Bathsheba, you know, there was nothing wrong with this, but Bathsheba just wanted out of the way, because Solomon had a love for her, and some people say that Solomon wrote Song of Solomon for Abishag, that this was the love of his life, and she felt like Abishag was a rival, you know, interfering between me and my son kind of thing, and I don't see that in Scripture. But people make a big case out of it. There's also the theory that this had actually become David's concubine, and so he was trying to make a play for the throne by marrying David's wife. But again, legally, I don't even think that works. I'm not sure, but I know that Solomon knew that his half-brother was up to no good. And he said, this is the sign of wickedness, and had him put to death. And then he says to Abiathar, the priest, the guy who had betrayed him also, says, go to your own field. You deserve to die. However, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, in verse 26, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted, so he sent him off to his own field there. But this was a fulfillment of prophecy, because he was the high priest. He kicked him out of the priesthood and said, you go your own way. I'm not going to kill you, but you're not the high priest anymore. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Remember in 1 Samuel, Eli had wicked sons, and Eli refused to rebuke his wicked sons. And they were worthless men, and you'll remember that story from 1 Samuel chapter 2, where they'd stick the fork in the offering pot and take the meat, and their servants would threaten them, and Eli didn't do anything about it. And God cursed him, said, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? Why do you honor your sons above me? And he went on to curse him, and now his lineage is completely removed from the high priesthood. The high priesthood is now going to Eleazar's family. And then from verses 28 to 35, we see that Joab is killed. He says, go take care of Joab. And so Joab runs and grabs the horns of the altar of sacrifice. And he says, you know, if you're gonna kill me here. And so they said, okay, we'll accommodate that. And so Joab was killed as well. And then lastly, Shimei, the guy who had thrown rocks at David in verse 36 here, Solomon was wise. He says, what I want you to do is you're not going to go back to the tribe of Benjamin's area. You're going to build a house right here. And if you ever leave this place, you're going to be put to death. He said, well, I swear I'll never leave the place. But then a few years later, he finds out a couple of his servants run away to Gath. So he said, well, you know, I'm just going to take a quick trip, go to Gath, pick up my servants. Well, Solomon found out about it and put him to death as well. And so you can go back and check those things out as you read this chapter. Next week, we will go and look at the ministry of Solomon and getting through to through chapter 5. And the week after that, we'll look at the building of the temple and Solomon's commission to build the temple. But for now, let's bow our hearts in prayer before the Lord.